Let us read again in John chapter 19. I was going to preach on Hosea, but I was just very attracted to these very simple words in verse 42 in the last day or so. There laid they Jesus. There laid they Jesus. I want us to spend some time today at this graveside and notice, first of all, here we have a scene of tragedy. A scene of tragedy. It's very, what's the saying? Hindsight is a wonderful gift. And we have the benefit of hindsight. We can look back on these events knowing the end of the story, knowing that this was not the end of the story. But the disciples didn't know. The disciples thought this was the end, that there was no more sight of Jesus to be enjoyed in the future. The hindsight that we have, the looking back ability that we have, takes away so much of the pain of this gravesite. But it didn't, obviously, wasn't possible for it to take away the pain of those who were at this gravesite. For them, it was a scene of tragedy. The life of the world had just died on the cross. The light of the world was now shrouded in darkness as they lay him there in that tomb. The sun, S-U-N, the Sun of Righteousness had now set in the region of death. The one who held the keys of hell and of death was now locked up himself in a tomb of death. Try to imagine the pain. For those who were there, I'm trying to imagine the pain of Mary as she stood there and saw Jesus dead, hanging there, dead and lifeless on the cross. Try to imagine the pain of Peter as he walked away from that scene with that image, unforgettable image, vividly engraved on his mind. Try to imagine Joseph here of Arimathea as he lifts this cold, lifeless body, this to him what seemed to be a pulseless corpse. Huge pain. For them it was unspeakably tragic. Maybe the closest to it might be something like if somebody came to us with irrefutable proof that Jesus was still dead. If somehow a skeleton was found and some genetic testing was done that was able to incontrovertibly prove that Jesus of Nazareth was still dead. They had not risen from the dead. That all that was left was dust. Try to imagine the pain of that for you. Try to imagine the hopelessness, the agony, the sorrow, the fear. How that would just utterly transform your view of the past, of the present, and of the future. Your view of God, your view of death, your view of what's after death, your view of yourself, your view of your Bible, the church. It's just, it's world shattering. There's nothing left worth living for. It's something close to that the disciples were experiencing, but worse. Because for them, it wasn't just to try and imagine it. It was real. It was happening in real time. They'd basically buried their hope. They'd buried their love. They'd buried their faith. As that tombstone was laid across the mouth of that tomb, everything was gone. Their hope of eternal life was lying there dead, deathly pale. It's a scene of indescribable pain, anguish, terror, grief amongst a small band of mourners. A scene of tragedy. And if this was, of course, the last word to be spoken, there laid they Jesus. There's no question it would be the greatest tragedy the world had ever known, never could know. The only hope of sinners is no more. But we notice also here, while on the one side there's this scene of ugliness, despair, darkness, and death, on the other side, and right at the same place, this is also a scene of trust, of beautiful trust. Who's involved here? Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Both of them were very rich men, very powerful men, both of them reckoned to be on the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders who ruled Israel. In fact, some people say that Nicodemus was probably the number one teacher in Israel in that day. And up to this point, they'd really proven themselves to be failures. They'd had some attraction to Christ, some interest in him, and over time, maybe even some faith, some trust, some confidence that he really was who he said he was. Nicodemus at least seemed to stand up for Christ. But up till this point, really, both had been known as what we would call secret disciples. They had really been more characterized by cowardice than courage, by fear rather than confession. But something's happened. These fearful, cowardly, unbelieving, or hesitating believers had somehow or other grown incredibly confident and bold, even. We're told in Mark's gospel that Joseph went boldly to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. I don't know if we really comprehend the enormity of this. I don't know if we could think of it something like this. Imagine, say, when Osama bin Laden was killed, and you know what they did with the body was just get it out of sight as quickly as possible and bury it in the deepest place in the ocean. This hideous person, this person who was so hated throughout the world. Nobody wants that body. They tried. They'd even made inquiries in different places. Even Arab countries, if they'd be interested in having this body buried somewhere in there. No. Not want it. You remember the Boston bomber, the one who died? No state would take him for long enough. That's just there was such a stigma, such a curse really upon such people. No, that body? No. But Jesus was viewed in a very similar way to that bomber and to Osama bin Laden, in the sense that he died under the curse. You couldn't die a more cursed death. You couldn't die a death that was more stigmatized, that was more shameful. There wasn't any in the world. And anyone who died hanging on a tree had the curse not just of men, but of God upon them. That's why they weren't allowed to be left on the tree into the Sabbath day. It was to desecrate the day. I hope you can grasp how that body was viewed. In fact, the bodies that were crucified, they were usually just dumped at the bottom of the cross and then rolled down the hill into a pit. They weren't even covered. They were just left open for the dogs and the birds of prey to come and do their worst with. That's how these bodies were viewed. And here comes Joseph of Arimathea. One of the senators in Israel. One of the elite. And he walks boldly into Pilate. And he demands the body of Jesus. It's really amazing. What's transformed? You know, the amazing thing is this. The death of Jesus did what the life of Jesus didn't. That man had the life of Jesus, and it didn't change him. But it was the death of Christ that transformed him, that created a faith, a bold and courageous faith, that gave him this courage to demand the body of Jesus. Christ's death more powerful than his life. Christ's life can't save us. It's necessary for our salvation, but it's not what saves us. His good example, his moral life, his perfection, all these things are necessary but not enough. It was the death of Christ that's needed, isn't it? That's why Paul keeps saying, I preach nothing but Christ crucified, the power and the wisdom of God. It looks so weak and it looks so foolish, but with God's blessing, it's powerful. And it fits. It's wise. It's compelling. So here, Joseph comes and treasures this body, gathers it up in his arms. Maybe with the help of Nicodemus, he comes into the scene at some point. And the Holy Spirit here appoints them the kind of, you might call them the undertakers. Have any undertakers ever undertaken their task with such love, with such care, with such faith? There they laid Jesus. But there's more here. We're told here that they took it, they wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is. So Joseph gets the body. Nicodemus, we're told in verse 39, comes with a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. It's probably about 75 pounds in our own kind of weight. And this was massive. One of the ways that people invested in these days was in buying precious ointments and fragrances. That was sort of the currency. That was your, you might say, your 401k of the day. And this was a huge 75 pounds. This was like a millionaire's 401k. And Nicodemus brings it. He's not interested in a 401k anymore. He looks at what is most precious and valuable to him in his life, and he devotes it to Christ. And he wants Christ's body to be fragrant, to smell sweetly. They didn't mummify bodies as the Egyptians did. They tended to have strips of linen which they wrapped around each limb, and as they did so, they would put these spices and ointments inside. So they would wash the body, then they'd do this wrapping and perfuming as they went. I just think it's such a beautiful scene, isn't it? This wasn't just a best friend. It wasn't just a father or a husband. This was their savior. And I believe it's a scene of faith. I don't think they're just burying a relic. I don't think they're doing this thinking, really, this is the end. I believe there's faith here. It may not have been, Heidelberg Catechism faith, shorter catechism faith with everything figured out. But the way they are treating this body, washing it, wrapping it, perfuming it, tending to it, laying it down, you cannot help but sense hope here and faith and expectation even. Why do this if all that he claimed to be and to do you regarded as utterly false and deceptive? They wouldn't do it. They just wouldn't. Everyone else who thought it was a deception or just a heap of dust, they are flying, they're fleeing, but not these two. They are loving and they are treasuring, maybe even worshiping as they do so. There's a scene of tremendous trust here. And it's especially beautiful to think that this is Joseph's tomb, the tomb he bought for himself, and the tomb he expected to lay his own body in. And now in that same place, he's putting Christ in his place, in his stead. We don't know what the Holy Spirit was doing in Joseph's mind and heart as this was going on. But the very fact that it's recorded here would surely indicate that there was spiritual life here. There was spiritual experience here. There was faith, there was love, and there was hope. A scene of tragedy to some was a scene of tremendous trust to others. And if they did this with such limited, shadowy faith, hope, and love, how much more we, now that the sun has risen again, and the light has dawned, and life is alive. There laid they Jesus. Don't you wish it had been you? What a privilege was granted these two trembling believers. That body broken for them, that blood poured out for them. But we have the symbols of that body and blood to treasure and care for and receive and use. And if we are believers, are we going to run away from them? As many did run away in this day. Or are we going to come? No, not with our ointment and our spices, but what is equally, no, far more fragrant to God. And that is to come with faith and hope and love. And as these elements are seen and tasted and smelt and touched, we trust with great care and solemnity, and yet with such joy and hope. May it be that their spiritual activity, their spiritual life, their spiritual experience going on in the hearts and minds of God's people rising up as a sweet sacrifice to Him this morning. There laid they Jesus. In our place too, if we're believers. A scene of tragedy, a scene of trust, but also a scene of tranquility. A scene of tranquility. It's a scene of rest. There laid they Jesus. It's so beautiful to think of this precious man's body finally at rest. A body, a mind, and a heart that had been so attacked and mauled and assaulted and assailed. Not just in recent hours, but really over his whole life. He's now at rest. Look at that body lying there. It's still and it's quiet and tranquil. This body that had been sort of the, you might say, the focal point for every evil in the whole world, in the whole universe for 33 years. Assailed inside and outside, body and soul. This laboring man, this man who yet was now at rest, at rest from his haters, at rest from his persecutors, at rest from his accusers, beyond their reach and their touch. The assaults also of the powers of darkness were no more. The wrath of God also that had been poured out and that had racked his body, his soul, and his mind, that tornado and whirlwind and vortex of anger was now glassy calm. It makes you glad, doesn't it? When you think of all that body, that frail human body, mind, heart, all these nerves and senses had endured for all these years. And there's a relief almost when you read these words. They're laid. They, Jesus. You say, thank God. It's over. The humiliation, the disgrace, rest for his limbs, rest for his senses, rest for his mind, rest for his heart, rest for him in body, and rest for him in soul, laid there, Jesus. In Ecclesiastes 5, verse 12, we're told the rest of a laboring man is sweet. And any man or woman who has labored a long day or a long week, or for many a long year, will know the rest that is so sweet to the body and the mind and the heart. Well, did any labor as this man? Did any rest like this man? 33 years of hard labor, of many sleepless nights, of many restless days, now at rest. Isaiah 11, verse 10, speaking of the Redeemer, says, his rest shall be glorious. And the Latin Vulgate translation puts it this way, his grave shall be glorious. It's a glorious rest in this glorious grave. It's a scene of beautiful tranquility. It really is finished. The end. No more of this toil and this suffering and this sorrow and this sadness. No more this heavy, heavy, heavy burden of sin to suffer for and die for. And really, it's a scene of great tranquility, not only for him, but for every believer. This is where we bring our troubled, our restless hearts when we're just so stressed out, physically and spiritually. This is where we must come to enjoy tranquility and peace and rest. To see this lying body still, quiet, unmoving. There's something about that that brings a stillness and a quiet into our hearts. We know that for us too, it's over. The striving and the straining and the stressing, the working, the laboring, the trying to please God by our own efforts, and the many, many failures that we confess. We come here and again there's a spring morning calm and peace about it. There laid they, Jesus, there we lay our burdens. There we lay our stresses. There we lay our guilt. There we lay our pressures. And there we too find rest and peace and tranquility. A scene of tranquility. Lastly here, notice we have a scene of triumph. Already mentioned how that verse in Isaiah 11, his rest shall be glorious, can also mean his grave shall be glorious. Don't know many glorious graves around, do you? But this one is, because even this dead body is the Savior, Joseph's Savior, Nicodemus' Savior, and our Savior. His death is our life. Just as sin, death, and the grave came in a garden, so in a garden, sin, death, and the grave are disarmed, defeated, and destroyed. He went in not only to a tomb, he went into a den with a vicious dragon called sin and death. And he defanged him, and he decapitated him. He grappled with him for sure, wrestled with him, but came out with the dragon of sin and death no more. It's gone, so that we can go into that grave. We can go into our resting places knowing we won't meet the dragon. We won't meet the penalty. We won't meet our sins. We won't meet our guilt. If this is for you a scene of trust, and if it is for you a scene of tranquility, then it too can be a scene of triumph, of glory, and of victory. This death, so ugly in so many ways, beautifies the grave and softens death for the believer. He went to the tomb under the curse that we might go to our graves under a blessing. Well, we've spent some minutes here at the graveside of the Lord Jesus. Soon, we will be at another graveside. You will take me there, or I will take you there. Somebody in this congregation, within days, weeks, or months, maybe even hours, will die, and we will be at a graveside. And if it's yours or if it's mine, here's the great question. Will it be a scene of tragedy? Or will it be a scene of triumph? Will it be a place of unmitigated mourning, of hopeless despair, as those gathered around your remains can only think of what you are now experiencing in hell? Or will it be a place of triumph? Yes, sorrow, but not sorrow without hope. A hope-filled sorrow that enables those gathered mourning to think about what you are now enjoying in heaven, the final, total triumph, the complete peace and rest forever that was purchased here at this graveside. Every gravestone really has but one of two epitaphs, one of two words engraven on it in the eyes of God, and it's either tragedy or triumph. What is yours today? What is yours today? Through this graveside that we've been pausing at for a few moments, your graveside can be transformed. Tragedy can be scrubbed out, and triumph can be prepared and etched in. All through this, there laid thee, Jesus. Amen. Let's pray.